Right, Matthew chapter 6, and we're just going to read from verses 16 through 18, which says this. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I'm going to finish there, and may God add his blessing to his word. Well, this morning we are jumping ahead slightly from where we left off. You know, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount here, and I'm just jumping over the Lord's Prayer there, verses 9 through to 15, which we didn't. We looked up to verse 8 last week. And I'm just jumping ahead because there was more in that than I could cover in one Sunday. And I didn't want to kind of, you know, only cover a little bit of it or a third of it or something like that and have to come back to it. So we'll come back to that after Christmas. And in a sense, that Lord's Prayer is a bit of an excursus anyway. He's dealing with three themes here, and having mentioned the prayer, he kind of goes on and gives a little bit of teaching in it, so it can kind of stand alone. So we'll come back to that, and it'll probably be a fitting start to the new year to begin there with that. And so we're going to look at verses 16 to 18, which in a sense concludes this section and the three themes that Jesus is looking at here. Three areas of religious life Jesus addresses that are not correct, as it were, in the practice of the Pharisees. And those three areas are our giving, our praying, and our fasting, which we might think of as self-discipline here. So those three areas of life all have points of contact. So our giving is that point of contact with other people, isn't it? Our praying is that point of contact with God. Our fasting is really that point that it's about our relationship to ourselves. So there's a relationship to others, a relationship to God, and he comes finally on this relationship to ourselves. And those three things, giving, praying, fasting, are all important, though some maybe more so than others in the Christian life. And, you know, fasting comes here as third in the way because it's probably not so important as the earlier two. And prayer is given that bigger section right here because of underlining its emphasis. Remember in chapter 5, Jesus has warned against the corrupting doctrine of the Pharisees, namely their way of teaching and applying the law. And remember, you have heard that it's been said of old, but I say to you, you've heard it's been said of old, but I say to you. You know, they're taking the law and they're applying it in the way that they're applying it, but their manner of teaching is not quite right. The way they're applying that law is not right. Jesus, in another place, calls their teaching their leaven, meaning something which is kind of corrupting people. That's in Matthew 16, verse 6. And he shows in that chapter that their teaching approach to the law fails to address the heart and the sins of the heart. There's adultery in the heart. There's murder in the heart, and so on. And so the result of this which comes ahead of the section, really, chapter 5, verse 20, that they don't have the righteousness that God is expecting. And I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Here they are doing all this religious works, teaching all this religious doctrine and teaching that, but they're missing the point. And they're not achieving the kind of righteousness that God is seeking and expecting from his people. So there's a corrupt doctrine of the Pharisees in chapter 5 we looked at. Now in chapter 6, it is really the way in which the Pharisees fulfilled their religious duties, their corrupt practice, which we must not follow. And again, there's an emphasis on that our heart is right. That our religious practice when we give or when we pray or when we fast is done with the right motivation. And the big caution of chapter 6 is the caution of becoming a hypocrite if we're not careful. So verse 2, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Verse 5, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. And verse 16, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites here. There is a warning here, a danger. You can be religious. You can be very religious in your thinking, in your mind, in what's going on there. You can be very religious in your practice, in what you're doing. But if your heart is not right, then that can just be hypocrisy. Okay, this is the warning here, isn't it? Which we've got to take to heart. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees is they did what they did, not truly for devotion to God, but for the admiration or applause of men. Whereas what we do, we must do with a single eye for the approval of God alone. Am I doing this for the applause of men? Am I doing this to be esteemed by men? Am I doing this to be admired by people? Am I doing this to impress someone? Or am I doing this quietly, discreetly, and I'm not wanting anyone to see, because I want God to approve in that day when he will judge all hearts and minds and motives and reward those who have served him as he has asked us to. And so there's that warning. It's there in all of those about hypocrisy. And there is also the remedy, which is there in all of these passages as well, which we've totally touched on, that Jesus says the best practical hedge, as it were, the best practical defense, you know, something between you and hypocrisy that you can have, which can creep into our motives, Jesus teaches, is to do what you do in secret, leaving it to God to reward you openly. So we have that principle here, don't we? Verse 4, that your charitable deeds done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, or in the private place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And again we have it in verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. It's the same answer, isn't it? It's the same guide, it's the same guiding principle. Don't do what you do before men to be seen by them, applauded by them. Well, if you do that, you're going to have your reward. That's the esteem that you're seeking. There can be no reward from God. But if what you're doing, you do secretly, discreetly, without broadcasting, without drawing attention to it, in your quiet place, then there's a chance of reward from God. God sees secretly and he will reward you openly. And that is our, not only our kind of motivation, but it is also our defense against hypocrisy, isn't it? That we find otherwise we're doing something for the wrong reason. Well, we are thinking about fasting this morning. And, you know, you could say to me, Pastor, come on, we live in a modern internet age world, etc., etc. Why on earth are we looking at something as old hat as fasting this morning, you know? Okay, I didn't read all of your minds, but I'm sure there might be a few minds think along those lines. Maybe some of those minds are missing here today and might normally think about something like that. Well, you know, if it was left to me to choose what we were looking at this morning, and if you're a visitor, I'm sorry, we were looking at something a little bit kind of unique in Scripture, but you know, I wouldn't sit there and think, I need to preach on fasting. It wouldn't really occur to me as being the most important thing. In fact, looking back, you know, I've been here many, many years. I can't think of a time when I've spoken on fasting. I wouldn't likely choose to do it. But one benefit of taking a book of the Bible or a chunk of Scripture like we are today, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, and just going through it verse by verse as we are, in a gradual and considered way, is that we are brought face to face with something that the Bible teaches, something which we ought to think about, which we might not normally think about. And there's a benefit in that, because, you know, the pastor is charged with teaching the whole counsel of God. And, you know, there are things that I might think of teaching or preaching on, which, you know, I see as really important, and you major on the majors. You know, if I was preaching on fasting six times out of seven, then I think you'd come to me and say, come on, Pastor, move on. You know that you focus on the majors. But there are, nevertheless, things that we can overlook and miss out that are supposed to be there in the Christian life. Fasting may not be essential to the Christian faith, and it may not necessarily be essential to the Christian life. It can be overlooked. But these lesser things still have their place in the life of the Christian. If you come to our house, Marge can make a fantastic soup. Well, you can just get your pumpkin and your vegetables and put it together and make a soup. But there's some special little ingredients that she puts in that soup, and it gives it the fire and the heat and so on. And that's what really makes the soup. Okay, Roger, you might not like it, but we love it in our house. Okay. And you can take those ingredients out. The soup is perfectly nourishing. It's going to do you well. It's perfectly good for you to eat. But it's just those extra little ingredients kept to herself. No pressing her for those secret ingredients now. But it's just those extra little which give the flavour and give that extra little a bit of bite or whatever it is to that you're looking for. And in a sense, fasting is a bit like that. It's not a major ingredient in Christian life, but it's something that needs to be there. And I think it would be fair to say, is it not, that the vocabulary and the experience of fasting has pretty much dropped from our kinds of churches. When did you last hear a message or some teaching or some challenge on the matter of fasting? I think it might be different in some different cultures. I suspect it's probably different in Africa, isn't it? You probably do touch on that more so than we often do. But here, there's perhaps a little bit of a blind spot here in the way we approach the Christian life and so on. And the truth is, this shouldn't have dropped from our vocabulary. It shouldn't have dropped from our Christian experience. It shouldn't have dropped from our Christian life either. We wouldn't dream of dropping prayer out of our Christian life. We wouldn't dream of dropping giving, or we shouldn't do, giving our time, giving. We read that passage in Isaiah 58. He talks about fasting there, and he says, this is what's fasting. And he lists all these kind of things that he's looking for people to do for others. Giving, you're releasing people from debts and all these kind of things. And so we see how there is more to it than this, you see. Here, just by touching on these verses, as we do in its setting, we have opportunity once in a blue moon to get a slightly more rounded picture of the Christian life, the whole counsel of God, as Paul puts it, because there remains a place for fasting in the Christian life, and we're going to be reminded of its value and place a little bit today. It's not going to be a definitive talk on fasting, but at least something. So, just before we come to it again, where does fasting come from, and is it relevant today? As you might know, gather, or think, the origin of fasting is found in the Old Testament, isn't it? There's times in the Old Testament year when the people were commanded to fast. There was a particular fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. That was at least one kind of national day of fasting. You can look it up, it's in Leviticus 23, I think it is. But on that day, people were to afflict their souls, do no work, take time out to remember their dust, as it were. They're from dust and they're going to go to dust, and their nature before God, and to really soberly reflect on their need for redemption, but also the wonderful answer of God, that God is the God who saves, that God is the God who has provided this salvation for them. This Day of Atonement was in a spirit of national self-reflection and brokenness. And you're going to find in the Old Testament times when there are national days of mourning, and that may involve fasting over some particular event that has taken place or may be about to take place, and so on. Fasts were intended to be times when we might truly see ourselves as we are in our sin, but for the grace of God and his goodness. And so they were important times. There weren't that many commanded in the Old Testament, but what happened is By tradition, a number of extra occasions grew up when people would remember, let's say, when the first temple was destroyed. And, you know, there was a particular date and a time and the people might have a national fast just in remembering that the temple has been destroyed and they're waiting for God to bring about the rebuilding of it. And even not following the rebuilding, there's a question as to whether they should keep this fast and so on. By the time we come to the New Testament, we have this interesting little comment of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, where he says the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner who go up to the temple to pray. And, you know, the Pharisee goes up and I thank God that, you know, and he quotes this, that I fast twice a week, you see. And but he says, you know, the other, the publican, he don't even lift up his eyes. He's looking to the floor. And, you know, God be merciful to me, a sinner, is his approach. But, you know, is that just rhetoric there? You know, I think he plucks out of there and puts in the Pharisee's mind the kind of thing that a Pharisee did, and we've got evidence of that, and the kind of thing that they were proud of. It was nothing wrong with fasting twice a week if you felt that was the right thing to do. The problem is to be proud about it. That's the issue, wasn't it? So this is the kind of typical Pharisaic way of doing things. You know, here is the law that kind of, you know, they see a spiritual principle here, but they would add layers of requirement to it until the time where they're doing it twice a week, and then would look down upon someone who didn't do it twice a week. That's the thing, you see. It's about pride. It's about now me being holier than you, you see. And that is then destroying the whole purpose of the fast. It's not about us looking down on anyone else at all, you see. Well, the only clear occasion, interestingly, we have of the Lord Jesus fasting is following his baptism. When, if you remember, after his baptism, he's driven out for 40 days and 40 nights into the wilderness, and he's fasting there, isn't he? It says the angels ministered to him in some way, but he was there facing the temptation of the devil, and after that it says he returned, and he was hungry, you know, when he returned. So he endured that 40 days of fasting there in the wilderness, didn't he? Beyond that occasion, all the Gospels include this occasion when Jesus is questioned by the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, "Why have they fasted often, but Jesus' disciples did not?" And to which he answers it in Matthew 9, 14 and 15, and again it's in all of the Gospels here, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they shall fast." And so that interaction there tells us that the Lord anticipated that fasting would continue, that it would play a place in the life of his followers after he had departed from them. And if we were looking for evidence of that, then beyond Jesus' time, beyond his resurrection, ascension and so on, in the book of Acts, there's a couple of different examples of that. In particular, in Acts chapter 13, where the disciples are gathered up there at Antioch, and the Spirit is leading the church. "I want you to send out Barnabas and Saul for the work that I prepared them for." And the church comes together and fasts and prays together for them before they send them out looking to the Lord for his blessing. So we've got that thread there, continuing from the old to the new, haven't we? And of course, if we were to read the biographies of the Reformers or the Puritans and so on, you'll see it feature in their lives too, especially at certain key turning points, some more than others. So what actually is fasting and what's its purpose? Here's perhaps, this is Murray's definition. Fasting is a deliberate act. So it's something we choose to do. It doesn't happen by accident. You know, it's something we must choose to do, where you abstain principally from eating food, but it could be something else, for a period of time and for certain spiritual reasons. If you just did it by habit because you think, well, I need to lose a couple of pounds and it will be good for me, then so be it. You know, that's just dieting, isn't it? You know, fasting is really when you're doing that for the Lord's sake. You're doing that because you're seeking something from the Lord. There's a spiritual reason behind it, that this is there in your mind, this is there that you're seeking an answer from. And fasting is a way of exerting a form of self-discipline, isn't it, over the body, in order to focus beyond the body to matters of mind or heart or spirit, if you like. In the Bible, people have often fasted when they're particularly exercised about something they have done and are seeking God's mercy. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel and chapter 7 and verse 6, I forget the occasion, what this was about. It might have been about that they'd chosen Saul and God was displeased with that. Oh no, it was all about the ark returning and so on. Yeah, after they'd lost the ark in battle and so on. But in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6, you know, the people are together broken about what they have done. And Samuel leads them to proclaim a fast. It's a day of mourning, a day of repentance. It's a day of, and the fasting is underlining their spirit of repentance there before God. We might find that in the Old Testament that people go into a fast nationally when someone has died. So when Saul and Jonathan are killed terribly in battle, the nation mourns and it fasts for them. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12. It may be about a difficult decision or situation ahead of them. Sometimes you'll find occasions in the kings or in the prophets describing the kings when, you know, the armies are about and about Jerusalem, you know, and there's Hezekiah and or one of the kings, and you know they're in mourning and fasting, pleading with God to deliver them. So that's about anticipation of something which might come upon them. And so by fasting, somehow it subjects the body, doesn't it? It's putting the body not as being the primary thing in control, it's putting it under authority. Its intention is to concentrate the mind and underline the petition that you are putting before God. Because I think in fasting there is always a petition that you're putting before God. There is something that you're doing there for the Lord, or that you're seeking from the Lord. There's an example when we looked at this on the Wednesday nights, and we're going through Samuel. There's this occasion when David sinned with Bathsheba. Do you remember that? And the baby is born, but God strikes it down ill, isn't it? The baby is ill, and David fasts and prays, seeking God's intervention that the child might live. It goes on for a number of days, and God doesn't answer him in the way that he sought on that occasion, did he? But it served to concentrate or focus his petition before the Lord. It served to underline that he was serious about putting his petition there, his desire there before the Lord, even though the Lord didn't answer him as he wanted on that moment. So fasting then is an act of self-discipline, isn't it? But it's intended to be unusual or exceptional. If we're fasting all the time, then there's a danger that we will kind of lose track of its importance. I'll kind of unpack that in a minute. But, you know, thinking about self-discipline, we're always to be self-disciplined over our desires, aren't we? The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and bring it under subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he recognizes that there's misplaced desires that emerge from the wants of the body that have to come under the rule of the will and of the mind, or the spiritual mind. And I'm not going to let the body take charge. And if the body does take charge, it can lead me into all kinds of misplaced desires and passions. So I have to bring self-control over my body, you see. Well, you know, there's self-control, there's moderation, which is not fasting, because fasting is the choice of abstinence of something for a period of time, an exceptional time, an unusual thing in your life. If we turn it into something routine, it will lose its place. Here in my kind of notes, when I'm doing my notes here, I quite often might have something in italics or bold or something like that, just to be kind of remind myself about a key point. But you know, if you're writing something and you want to emphasize everything, and you end up with about 150 words, 50 bits of it all in bold and italic, well, there's soon going to come a point where you're just losing track of the big picture there in all of that bold and in your face, aren't you? You know, you've got to use that carefully to just emphasize those little bits that you want, you see. And in a sense, fasting is a bit like, used sparingly, it underlines something, as it were, before God that you're looking for an answer on. Used all the time, then it would lose that kind of power, wouldn't it? I can't see you all breaking out into fasting every 5 minutes anyway, you know, but it might do us some good, actually. You know, we've got a few extra pounds around here that could be got rid of. Anyway, of course, the challenge is that you have to be careful how you do it. You have to be certain that medically you're not taking an unnecessary risk. This week, just as a matter of routine at school, you know, we had a parent... With a little boy who's diabetic, and the parent had some concerns and was kind of coming to me, you know, could I just look into this one and find out, so you kind of learn about a little boy who's having to deal with having diabetes and having injections and measuring food and making sure he's eating it, all this kind of thing. Well, if you're diabetic or hypoglycemic or whatever it is, you've got to be very careful about initiating a fast regime, because you know, your health could go one way or another. So not all of us are going to be easily able to do it. If you've never fasted before, you have to start in small steps, don't you, before you may be able to manage a longer period of time. And of course, if you're like me and you, during a fast, all that you think about is hunger and you have a swimming, dizzy head, then it kind of rather robs the purpose of it, doesn't it? Because if all you're thinking about is going and getting a sandwich or something like that, then you're really not thinking about spiritual things at all, and it'd be better to just feed yourself and then at least have a clear mind over it. So it is supposed to help us spiritually concentrate, and if you find it doesn't help you do that just because of the way you're built, then it may not be the thing for you. But like any spiritual discipline, it is something we can train ourselves to do. Praying is not easy, is it? And we have to kind of learn a discipline there to do it. Giving is not always easy, and we have to have a discipline to do that. There's lots of things in the Christian life which are not necessarily easy. Persevering, being joyful in trials, it's not easy, but we have to learn and train ourselves to do it. And so fasting may be something that we have to train ourselves to do where and when we feel we ought to. But if we approach this discipline in a purely mechanical manner and think that just because I fast now I'm going to get what I want, or just because I tithe then I'm definitely going to be blessed, then we're going to be disappointed, aren't we? Why is that? Because God relates to us by grace and not by works. If I have in my mind, just because I'm going to do this, then I'm going to get that, well, that's works. That's religion. That's merit, isn't it? That's not the way God works anymore. It's certainly not the way God works now. He works by grace. Nevertheless, he does give us this opportunity to underscore what we're saying to God. But, you know, works isn't God's way. We can't guarantee immediate results or benefits from God like a penny slot machine. Of course, if we do something like this constantly from habit or routine, again, it will rob it of its special emphasis. I must always discipline myself, but I must only fast when I particularly feel led by the Spirit of God to do so, and in relation to a particular spiritual goal. Something that I'm seeking from the Lord, or seeking to do for him, perhaps. So with that in mind, we can come now specifically to what Jesus says about it here. And again, in all three areas he addresses, our giving, praying and fasting, the key issue he underlines is the manner and motive. If when we give, we blow a trumpet to make it known, If when we pray long and loud on the street corners to be seen, or if when we fast, we put ash on our faces, and they would literally have done this in those days, and make that super spiritual impression that we're in mourning or something, then that betrays our motive, doesn't it? We've not done what we've done there for any other reason than, quote, to be seen by men, to be admired, to be thought of as spiritual or religious or devoted or holy or whatever. We're looking for esteem and recognition from our peers, and done for that reason, the Lord says, they have their reward. There's going to be no further reward from God, because the reward of recognition among men is what they seek. That's what they've already obtained. And you know, the sober lesson here is, see how we are so prone to look on the outward appearance. We're so satisfied with just what is the outward appearance of religion, but it's the Lord looks upon the heart. That's a message from Samuel as well. We found that one a number of times in Samuel. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. It's not just what we do, but it's our motives that will come under scrutiny. And it's our motives that will portray whether we're being hypocritical or not. And if so, it will ruin what we do. In this passage in Matthew Henry, he says this: take heed of hypocrisy, for if it rain in you, it will ruin you. It is the dead fly that spoils the whole box of precious ointment. And oh, a great little illustration there. You know, there's your precious ointment. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You know, and there's a dead fly in it. Now you don't want to put that on your face anymore, do you? You know, there's that lovely ingredient, you know, that you want to put in your soup. You know, there's a dead fly in it. Now you don't want to put that in your soup anymore, do you? You see. And so, you know, here's our teaching that we're trying to get right. Here's our religious practice we're trying to get right. Here's our devotion to God, our life before God that we're trying to get right. But hypocrisy can be like a dead fly. It can be something which just sours it, ruins it, you see. Oh, we have to be so careful that we are right in the heart before the Lord. To fast is to humble yourself before God, is to deny yourself that you might ensure that the wants of the body are not the master of the soul or spirit. But to fast for outward appearance like the Pharisees did, to enhance the appearance of mourning for impression without true humility of heart, is hypocrisy, the Lord says. To fast and to brag about it again draws attention to ourselves. But true fasting is a discipline which effectively helps us to fulfill other duties. So, isn't it interesting? He says, doesn't say, moreover, if you fast, it's when you fast. There's an anticipation that would be there in our lives, even to this day. Well, why and how might someone fast? Why would I fast, Pastor Murray, at times? Well, I'm not asking you to do it at times. I'm not telling you to do it at times. You only do it if you feel the Lord leads you to do it, or if you've got a particular thing you want to put before the Lord. But here's a reason why somebody might fast. It could be that you've done something badly wrong, and your conscience accuses you of this that you've done wrong, and you choose to underline your repentance before God by having a day of fasting before him to kind of say, look, I'm sorry, and I'm really sorry about this, and I wish I hadn't done that. And it may underscore that. It could be that you have a big decision ahead of you, and you feel it's right to underline your petition before God because you're seeking from him leading into, do I work there? Do I take this job? Or do I work there? Do I take that job? Do I continue here? Or do I move and do that? I don't know, Lord. I want to know from you a clear answer here. And it may be that in that circumstance, you choose about a decision ahead. Shall I marry him or shall I not? You know, you may feel that that is a big decision, and it is. And you want to certainly know God's answer on it. And this may be a way of putting that petition, underlining it, as it were, to God. It may be something in your life, but of course it could just as easily be someone in the life of someone you know. Just like David, there's your little one struck down ill, and you're brokenhearted about this. I remember when my brother and his wife went to Australia, not long after they got there, and had little Hannah. She got meningitis, and they were desperate about it, and I'm sure they prayed and they fasted about that. Thankfully, God answered. She got better, and she came through it. But you know, you get the wrong kind of meningitis, and you could be dead within hours, you see. Well, it may be that that is what underlines your petition, that you're seeking from God an answer. Remember, fasting doesn't only need to be about food. Essentially, it's about self-discipline, isn't it? So therefore, you're ensuring that spiritual life is the master over the physical life. You know, it doesn't have to be about food. It could be, Dan, that you don't stop for that cup of Costa coffee every time on your way to work there, because your fast is, well, I haven't got a lot of money, but I want to respond to this particular need here that I've seen, and I'm not going to have a cup of coffee for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and every time I think about how I'm going to stick £2.50 in a little kind of mental jar there, and at the end of 3 or 4 weeks I'll have £25 that I can just give to the Lord's cause here. It's a fast, isn't it? You're denying the pleasures of the body for something which is more important, isn't it, there? It could be that your fast is the time spent on what is normally for you a pleasurable activity. You know, maybe it's your habit that you're off to the cinema every 3 weeks and going to see every latest blockbuster and so on. And then you're scratching around when it comes to actually giving to God's causes or something like that. And you may think, well, I need to just set that aside for the time being in order to do what I need to do here. It may be that there's something taking up all your time. It could be something as innocuous as gardening. That allotment's lovely out there, Gunther, but it could become a big distraction, couldn't it? You could find that right at that moment where you're wanting to pray and wanting to read your Bible, you're thinking, goodness, the sun's up, I better get out there sowing some seeds or trimming or watering. They're dying, and your mind goes off to these things. Sometimes we have to just kind of think, oh, Lord, you know, I'm going to have to set that time aside. I'm concentrating on that too much, and I need to concentrate just on this. Sometimes I have to tell myself, you're getting too drawn into all this school stuff and things, and I have to set that aside and concentrate on this, you know, for time. And that's a bit of a fast, isn't it? To devote time to another principle. It could be prayer, it could be about something or for someone that we feel that we have been touched by the Lord to respond to. But in all these things, the key is to do it in secret. Let it be given in quiet. Let it be prayed in your closet. Don't let the inner wrestling you may be facing be manifest on your appearance. Let it be unspoken. Let it be discreet. Draw no attention to it. It's between you and the Lord. That's not to say religion is only private and shouldn't be seen in the public sphere, but that in this instance, your personal devotion, that for which you are looking to God for an answer or reward, that should be done there in secret. If somebody happens to stumble across these things, well, there's nothing you can do about it. It's one thing to be doing that in quiet and found out than to be making it known, isn't it? On this passage again, Matthew Henry says this. You can tell I've been reading him this week, can't you? Note, it is sad that men who have in some measure mastered their pleasure, which is sensual wickedness, should be ruined by their pride, which is spiritual wickedness, and no less dangerous. What he means here is, isn't it incongruous that here's people, the Pharisees, they're religious, they're devoted, they're whatever, they've managed to fast twice a week, they've become masters of their body. And you know how rumbly that tumbly can feel, you know, at 11 o'clock in the morning. You know, but they've managed to master that, and yet they've not mastered this matter of pride, and therefore it's a fly in the ointment, isn't it? Therefore it's ruined them. How dangerous that is, this spiritual wickedness, you see. So this is what we have to guard against. In all that we do, do we do it to be seen by men, to court attention to ourselves? Well, we mustn't. When you fast, says the Lord, don't make yourself look downcast or disheveled. Let that be between you and God. Wash your face, comb your hair, look normal as you would. Put those earrings in, if that's what you do. Only some kind of earrings, Rianne. And so that you do not appear to be fasting. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. God knows what fasting is, doesn't he? He sees when we humble ourselves and deny ourselves discreetly before him. And I believe here we have his answer, his promise that he will answer our petition when we underline it in this way to him. So it could be this is a new dynamic in the Christian life for you. Maybe in your reading that you've never really come or thought about it. And maybe that's just, maybe we've just opened up a little door that for you in your thinking that is worth going through and exploring and thinking about whether this should be a feature in your life this morning. Maybe it because it's had its place in the lives of God's people for many years, maybe it should be in ours. I want to close really with this thought because, you know, much of what I said today could just be religion. A religion without, Christianity without Christ is just religion. And here's the connection between these things and Christ, especially as we come to the Lord's table in a moment to think about it. You know, fasting, we thought about how the Lord fasted and so on, how the early church did, how we might. Fasting does connect us with a dynamic, a Christian dynamic. And I'll put it this way. Do you not think, as our children reminded us by that verse, Philippians 2:5, to let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God up there in glory with God, thought it not robbery, didn't he was willing to lay aside all that to come in the form of a servant, the likeness of man, come even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Isn't that a fast of the Lord? Wasn't his whole life on earth a fast? Of course it was. He set aside all those glories, all of those joys, all of those things, in order to endure the human experience. Why? Because it was for this spiritual goal. It was that I might come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. That I might come, look, there might be the saving of a people, redeemed from their sin, redeemed from the pleasures of the flesh, which would have its mastery over us and would result in our death and ruin, you see. This is what he came to do for us, didn't he? His life was a whole fast. This is Jesus the Nazarene. Remember that whole Nazareth is to be cut off from the pleasures, from the joys. This is why he is the Nazarene there. He's the one who's laid aside all those glories to come and to do his will, who offers up his head, offers up himself to God as that sacrifice. In that sense, Christ's whole life was a fast for our spiritual benefit, wasn't it? And so we must never forget that. And perhaps that can be the motivation for us to that kind of self-discipline. There's a motivation in that, isn't there? Well, with that, let's come to the Lord in prayer. And then we're going to gather our thoughts to the Lord's table and reflect upon him. Loving Heavenly Father, I guess this morning's been more about teaching than preaching, but nevertheless, Father, you have, I believe, opened up a little thought for us about another dynamic in the spiritual life, in the Christian life, that we might not have thought about so much before. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom and reflection if we were to take this forward and employ it in our own lives, Father. We pray, Lord, that you would lead us with great wisdom. Help us, loving Father, to be your people. We thank you, Father, most of all, that what a wonderful example there is in the Lord Jesus, who was there with you in glory, but laid aside all those things. As it were, he set aside the joys that he might instead come in humble fashion to fulfill your will, to be master over the human flesh. Son of God became Son of Man, and what a wonderful, perfect man he was. And loving Father, what a great example to us. But more than that, what a wonderful sacrifice as he gave himself for us on the cross there, that we might, as it were, one day break fast with him and be welcomed into the heavenly realm, where there'll be no need to master the flesh, as it were, because it will have been mastered already. And there, in that place, we will enter into the joys of the Lord. You bid us come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to that great feast where we can do no wrong and be drawn away from to no illicit pleasures or wrong desires, because sin has been dealt with. So, Lord, there's a lot more to it than meets the eye. We thank you, Father, for this teaching. We pray, Lord, for your wisdom and guidance in it as we take it further. In Jesus' name, amen.